Morning. You would have noticed we've missed a really important part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Even Steve and I, with our 40-something years of collective ministry experience, underestimated how long it might take to work through 1 Corinthians 7. So the plan is we're renovating the website and trying to make that more accessible and up to date. Steve will do a recorded talk on the very important and relevant verses of chapter 7, verses 10 to 16 at some point, and we'll let you know when that happens and it's available. I'll just pray for us before we look at this passage. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. For his coming to be the bridegroom of your people and the ultimacy that this has. Help us now to put our lives in this time and place in proper perspective in light of that as we engage this word. We ask for your Spirit's help in Jesus' name. Amen. The husband of Pip's older sister said to me just before we got married, "Don't do it." That's it. I never followed up to know exactly what he meant. The time wasn't appropriate. Did he mean this family? You'll be glad to know I don't regret that I did marry, that I didn't take his advice. Paul is tackling the issue of marriage, particularly from the angle of sexual relations. The New Testament and Old Testament has much more to say about marriage. This is not the full extent of what marriage is or how we should understand it, but the particular angle of this passage takes it from the sexual perspective. Like Corinth, we live in a sexually confused and crazed society. Last stat I heard, in Britain, it's estimated that the average 18-year-old has seen on screens more than 10,000 acts of sex. So this passage offers an important angle on living godly lives in such a society. The situation in Corinth was a very immoral city. And as these believers were working out how to live as Christians, it took some effort because there was not just the problem of untangling themselves from their former immorality. There was also the possibility, as we are well aware in our culture, of overcompensating. We have massive ideological, political pendulum swings happening. And the church in Corinth was dealing with that as well. So we saw back last week, verse 1 of this chapter, Paul is addressing questions they wrote to him about, seeking clarity. And Paul is addressing their question of whether it is good for a man and woman to have a sexual relationship. And the statement is worded in such a way that they are saying to Paul, "You agree, don't you, Paul? It's better to avoid such things altogether." But the apostle's answer is along the lines of, "Well, it depends on your situation." And last week we dealt with various scenarios, particularly if you are married, then Paul says, well, of course you shouldn't be avoiding sexual relations. And this pattern continues in the rest of the chapter, but addresses the principles of how the kingdom of God came in the person of Jesus, changes how we live now and understand the present, and therefore sets our priorities. So verses 17 to 24, we can see the next group of people or circumstances that Paul applies this principle to. And he deals with those who are wondering if becoming a Christian should change not just their views on marriage and sex, but on other important aspects of life. How does being a Christian affect career, ethnic affiliation, issues of social standing? So in a way, this section applies to the if only people. If only my situation was different, I would be more spiritual. And this idea has much wider application than just marriage, which is why these verses primarily talk about things like circumcision and being a slave. How have we gone from the question, Paul, is it good for a man to touch a woman, to issues of circumcision and slavery? But what this is getting at is whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whatever job you were doing when you were converted doesn't matter. Being a believer doesn't mean you should change that situation. See, we need to remember here too that the slavery here is not how the modern slavery where people were forcibly taken from family and transported to another country, but it's primarily dealing with the economic slavery of the first century, which was sort of like a welfare system. If you became bankrupt, there was no Centrelink. Albeit a harsh system of welfare. And again, like last week, some of what Paul says here is extremely radical. So verse 19. Paul, the learned Jewish Pharisee, says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. What? It's one thing to say that circumcision has deeper significance, pointing to the need for our hearts to be radically spiritually circumcised. It's another thing to say that circumcision is now completely nothing. The rule of the Jewish Christ obliterates Jew-Gentile distinctions to unite people from all nations under his rule. Keeping the commands of God now means living under the rule of the Messiah, in whom all the law is completely fulfilled. So in the context of this passage, a specific implication is that those under the rule of Christ will seek to avoid porneia, or sexual immorality, and those not under his rule may succumb to it or twist the law to justify it. So verse 20, Paul starts expanding this principle more broadly. The Corinthians aren't instructed here to leave the very immoral and corrupt Corinth. Note that carefully. They're never told, leave Corinth. Rather, they are instructed on not living and thinking as Corinthians as they go about their daily life. And part of that is vocational, socioeconomic status, verse 21. The fact that we have a choice, largely, about what career we can do is good. But what career we do has little to do with being spiritual. Being a doctor does not make us more spiritual than being a garbage collector. So when thinking about a career, don't think, what can make me a truckload of money? Think, what can advance the glory of Jesus? And primarily think about how, what sort of person we are and how we do our job, how we conduct our life is according, and how we go about our marital status is what reflects our holy status in Christ. Working is of value. So if we can do it, it's not wrong to choose an interesting job that we enjoy. Just as Paul says in verse 21, if you can improve your situation somewhat, well, you may as well. But it's not an ultimate thing. Soon you'll get the handshake and the golden watch and you'll be forgotten. See, the gospel is more important than uni, apprenticeships, career. And verse 19 outlines the priority. Whatever you do, obedience to the gospel of God is what matters. The freedom of the Christian here, Paul explains, is not to be enslaved by the choices of a temporary world, but to be free to live out the Christian life in whatever circumstances we are in, whatever status in society we enjoy is superseded by the fact that all believers are slaves to Christ, verse 22. And verses 22 to 23 are quite important to Paul's thinking here. So if your social status is one of being a free person, which for all of us it pretty much is, don't become a slave to cultural demands and pursuit of lifestyle. Don't enslave yourself again to the temporary things of this world. The primary problem of humanity is not lack of job satisfaction or marital happiness. It is that we are not holy and righteous. What job we do won't change that. This is one of the main things I learnt going to Kenya for a year as a young adult to work with Muslim refugees. Just because we change location won't change who we are. If you're afraid of evangelism here and now, going to the middle of the Congo isn't going to suddenly make us good evangelists. If we're arrogant and greedy now, going to another place just won't suddenly change that. However, if in doing ministry you discover that doing it somewhere else might be more strategic, then great. Paul's basic point here is stop making excuses for being unspiritual. Get on with being a believer where you are, in whatever circumstances you are in, now. Live in light of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to the rule of Christ over us. His kingdom has come. Now we live in light of that and can hold on to the temporary things of this world much more lightly. The overall point seems to be that people can feel trapped by issues of marital status or vocational choices. But the gospel implications that Paul is drawing out here help us navigate this as holy people because of who we ultimately belong to. The one who bought us with his own life. that's more important. The Bible can almost be summarized by saying we're slaves of sin or we're slaves of Christ. There's no third option. In verses 25 to 38, we have an elaboration on something Paul has already introduced to us earlier in this chapter, the issue of whether it is better to marry or not. Relating to the initial concern of verse 1, what about sexual matters? And this section hinges on understanding who are the betrothed, as the ESV translates it, but literally virgins, and what is the present crisis, verses 25 to 26. So verses 25 to 28 deal with whether a person should get married at all in light of the present crisis. This largely applies to those who've never married, wondering whether they should go ahead in light of all the issues surrounding sexual immorality. And importantly, Paul opens his response with a qualification. From this point, he's not referring to a direct teaching that was given by Jesus. He is speaking, though, as an authoritative apostle of Christ who has God's Spirit to bear witness. So this is not less scripture. And again, importantly, because of this, throughout this section, he will make some distinctions between what he thinks is best personally as opposed to what is righteous. So it's not unrighteous to marry. Paul just thinks it's better if you don't. And also, Paul is a pastor. He deeply cares about what is best for people, what will cause them the least angst. He is full of hesed, faithfulness, in his concerns here. And the present crisis seems to be a particular trouble at this time in Corinth. Corinth was subject to many famines, food security issues. But also, most people would say Paul has in mind that this is part of the signs of the end and the heightened intensity of trouble as the fullness of God's kingdom approaches. So famine, as one of the birth pains of the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. Such things make marriage more difficult because then you have to worry about feeding more mouths. We need to remember too, Paul's writing pre-1960s, where sexual relations and giving birth to children has since been dramatically separated. So Paul applies the same consistent principle, stay as you are, verses 26 to 27, and be a believer in that situation. But verse 28, you can see the line Paul's trying to navigate here. It's not wrong to marry. If you still need to marry or want to marry, do so. It's not wrong. See, Paul's concern is to spare people extra difficulty. Marriage, while helping reduce the temptation to sexual immorality, doesn't completely eliminate that. And it has other complications and difficulties. The difficulty with this isn't understanding what Paul is saying. It's trying to work it out in our particular circumstances. That's where generally people have difficulty. And we need to weigh up all this personally according to our situation. Verses 29 to 31 deal with the same issue, but in light of the end of this age. The idea here is a combination of the idea that life is short, the kingdom of God is coming in its fullness, the kingdom is much better than now. Live in light of that fact. So if you're a younger person here, you will hear old people like me say things like, it seems like yesterday I was 30. Now I'm nearly 60. But we need to be careful of what Paul means in verses 30 to 31. When he says the marriage should live as though they're not married, he's not saying be negligent towards our marriages. It is just that the future has broken into the present, so it adjusts our perspective and priorities. It's a relativizing of the importance of the things of this world. A helpful way to think about this is to compare it to the opposite, in that how our culture thinks, which is that partnering up is the most important thing we can do. But death breaks the marriage commitment. And the goal of history is just over the horizon. Likewise, verses 30 to 31, this applies to how we experience everything in this world. The sadness and happiness of this world are not final things. They're not ultimate goals. Our purchases from Amazon are trivial. Our things perish. This counteracts our culture's belief that this world is all there is. So the goal of life is to take as much as you can to your fill. Finally, verses 32 to 35 deal with whether to marry in light of its complexity and distraction. For the purpose of this section, think of a Christian bloke who's about 22. He doesn't think about marriage much. Marriage is just something that you do, like a stage of life that will eventually happen. And when it does, you just go with it. Or maybe think of a young woman, looks forward to the romantic wedding, watches chick flicks, thinks marriage is the ultimate, will solve all her loneliness problems. To these people, Paul says, think hard. There's no fairy tale marriage. Did you realize that Cinderella is not a documentary? Think about staying single and the advantages of that for serving the kingdom. Plenty of young people today want to stay single for selfish reasons. Paul says, think about it for kingdom reasons. I suspect this is what was behind my brother-in-law's attitude. Prior to getting married to Pip's older sister, he's living in a hut in the middle of nowhere in the back blocks of Kenya, living an extremely basic life, seeking to bring the gospel to Somali refugees. After he got married, he had to move into the town, get luxury items like a bed and a fridge, and he had less time to share the gospel. Married people will always find it harder to juggle their priorities. And Paul is worried about the extra pressures of living in this age that will be characterized by persecution and other difficulties for believers. But, verse 35, again, the line he's trying to navigate. It is not wrong to marry. Just think very carefully. Paul does not want to restrain people unnecessarily. Marriage is a serious commitment, and it means then not being able to pursue some other things. Again, these aren't difficult ideas. They're just difficult to work out in our lives. See, God's ways are not to minimize our pleasure and experience of enjoying his glory in this world, but to maximize it. And the way that we view sexuality is part of that. The Bible's view is that good sexual experience comes from good relationship and mutual love and respect that takes effort to develop and maintain. Verses 36 to 40 then summarize and reiterate key points. But straight away, verse 36, there's another translation difficulty. The basic context of verses 36 and 37 goes something like this. It's the situation where a young man is promised to a young woman, because as you know, most marriages in that time were at least partially arranged. And the young man is waiting for the woman or girl to reach the age of marriageability and they're having trouble controlling their desires. And Paul says, well, if you're struggling seriously with sexual immorality, then go ahead with the marriage. But, verse 37, if they're people that have their desires under control, then Paul says to them, you can determine not to marry. You don't have to. You don't just have to follow social obligations. The kingdom of God has broken into this world. Verse 37 seems to mean that they can still remain engaged until they work out what to do long term. This would be the advice we might get. Don't rush into it. Verse 38, both are righteous options. But not marrying is better in Paul's judgment. And he also applies this summarizing principle to widowers, verses 39 to 40. Again, you don't have to remarry. You can invest the time and emotional energy into more eternally valuable things. So overall, Paul is saying, don't just assume marriage is better. But think realistically about what it means. The blessings of God are in Christ. Marriage is only a shadow of that. It's a pattern. So take seriously the fact that remaining single is an option. Verse 31 reminds us that this life is passing. Don't think we must be married because the intimacy of the next age is far better than marriage now. This is like Jesus teaching there won't be marriage in the next age. It's redundant. It's redundant in heaven because the intimacy and pleasure of being in the immediate presence of the Lamb of God is far superior. Marriage is a type or illustration of the next age. So believers who don't marry are not ultimately missing out, because marriage is just a shadow of what is to come. And I know there'll be people thinking, that's all right for you, you're married. Married people, though, show they don't understand these things when they imply that being single is an inferior status in life, not a full realization of being human. But even if you do want to get married, but have no prospects at the minute, Paul's advice would be, make the most of the situation you are in. So the whole Corinthian problem is summed up in the question, what will make us more spiritual? Looking at the whole book as a whole, so far in Corinthians, we've seen that it's not worldly wisdom. It's not freedom from all moral restraint. It is not denying ourselves God-intended pleasure. It is only the cross of Jesus. He is our righteousness and holiness. How we deal with our present circumstances is how we live that spirituality out. They were seeking worldly answers, not gospel ones. They were not viewing the world through the gospel. This passage shouldn't cause us to think less of marriage, but to think more highly of Jesus. His love and merciful kingship and his purposes in this world. Paul is careful to say this because the Corinthians were having trouble working out what true spirituality meant. And the church throughout history has had trouble with this as well. Staying single does not make a person spiritually elite. Nor does getting married. It just means single people have more time to serve and less anxiety in doing it under difficult circumstances. Being spiritual is solely related to knowing God through the work of Jesus as applied to us by his Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the life you've given us, for the time and place in which you've caused us to live. Please help us to hear this word, to think carefully with the help of your Spirit and each other about how these truths might apply to our particular current circumstances. Help us to prioritize living holy and godly lives to the glory of your Son. Please help us to live with restraint and self-control, with love for one another, with proper perspective on the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom to come. We look to you in all of these things, seeking your grace and help in the name of Jesus to his glory. Amen.